Good morning, church. Excellent. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and open to Psalm 139. We are going to begin our series on the book of Ecclesiastes next Sunday, but this morning we are in Psalm 139. If you're joining us online this morning, thank you for being with us as well. Well, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word theology. I suppose that for some people, the word theology evokes thoughts of dusty books, difficult concepts, dry academics, perhaps, maybe as something that is heady, but heartless, you know, intellectual, but unemotional. Well, thank God, then, for things like Psalm 139, which reminds us that at the end, or the goal, the aim, the intention of all theology is doxology, that the study of God, that the knowledge of God is something that ought to lead to the joyful praise of God. God, that to truly know the true and living God is something that not only fills the mind, but something that thrills the heart, right? And Psalm 139 helps to lead us to that place, because the theology of Psalm 139 is not something that is simply abstract or conceptual or theoretical theology. Rather, it is deeply personal theology. Because the psalmist understands that what is true about God has direct bearing upon him. And it is this personal theology of Psalm 139 that leaves the psalmist full of wonder and worship, right? It is this personal theology that produces doxology. It is this personal theology that has the power to actually color and shape the way that you see everything else in life. That's why A.W. Tozer could famously say that what comes to your mind when you think about God is, in fact, the most important thing about you, because it is intended to shape all of life. And Psalm 139 wants to take the theology of an all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God who is worthy of all worship. And Psalm 139 wants to take that theology and make it personal. Make it personal for each one of us. And so, Father, we pray this morning that what is true about you, Lord, would fill each and every one of our hearts with wonder and worship. Because what is true about you has direct bearing upon each one of us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would uniquely this morning, you would grant each person here, Lord, you would grant me, you would grant each one of us a deep sense of who you are. God, that our hearts would stand amazed, that not only would our minds be informed, but that our hearts would just stand back and be amazed. Lord, that you know me, that you are with me, that you made me. And Lord, I pray that that would make all the difference in the world for us. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, those four alls, right, all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, and worthy of all worship, that those four alls actually form our four main points this morning. So we begin with God all-knowing. God all-knowing. And let's read together verses 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God all-knowing. I think when most people imagine what God is like, even if they are not particularly religious, I think when most people imagine what God is like, I think they probably imagine a God who knows a lot. That's part of what would make God God, right? You put him on Jeopardy and he's going to know all the answers. And in fact, right, this is exactly what God tells us about himself in his word, that he knows everything, 1 John 3:20, right? That he is perfect in knowledge, Job 37, verse 16, that his understanding is unsearchable, Isaiah 40, verse 28, that his understanding is beyond measure, Psalm 147, verse 5. And therefore, Romans 11, 33 can declare, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Past, present, future, right? There is nothing that escapes him, nothing that can be hidden from him, nothing that is ever forgotten by him. Right? He never needs to learn anything because he is already perfectly acquainted with every detail about everything all the time. So he never discovers anything. He is never surprised by anything. He never wonders about anything. He never has to seek out new information or ask questions about anything because he simply already knows everything. This is what theologians simply refer to as God's omniscience. But the wonder of Psalm 139 is when the theology of God's omniscience becomes personal. It's not simply that God knows everything, but that God knows me. That God knows you. The psalmist declares in verse 1, you have searched me and have known me. Though there are, 7 billion people on this planet, and God says, yes, but I know you personally and individually, right? And it's not simply that God just, knows that you exist, that he's not sort of aware of your existence. It's that he is well acquainted with all of your ways, verse 4. So God's knowledge of you is personal. God's knowledge of you is intimate down to the very last detail about you. Right? The psalmist says, Lord, whether I am sitting or whether I am standing, verse 2, you know. Right? You search out my path and my lying down, verse 3. Right? So all of my comings, all of my goings, all of my pursuits, whatever it is that I am investing my time and my energy into, wherever I go and wherever I settle, right, whatever it is I am doing, God knows. And yet, it's even deeper and more personal and more intimate than that. Because all of those things are also things that somebody else could know about you, that other people could see and observe and know about you as well. But the psalmist says that God knows things about you that even nobody else knows about you. Right, verse 2, you discern my thoughts from afar. Yes, God is a mind reader. He knows what is going on in here, up here, right inside of you. right? Things that no one else could see, things that no one else could hear. God sees, God hears, God knows. In fact, God knows what is going on inside of you even before you do. Because before a word is even on your tongue, verse 4, the Lord knows it already. So before your brain has the time to process the thought and get it out of your mouth, he knows. Verse 5 says, you hem me in behind and before. In other words, Lord, your knowledge of me is so full, so vast, so complete, so detailed that you know what is behind me in my past. You know what is before me in my future. Nothing is hidden. Nothing is secret. Every word, every thought, every deed, every dream, every desire, every longing, every hope, every concern, every worry, every burden, every disappointment, every frustration, every detail of my life, inside and out, you know. In fact, he knows what other people don't know about you. Shoot, he even knows things about you that you don't know about you. He knows. Now, to be fair, in reality, that could be a somewhat scary thought, or a sobering thought, because it also means then that every temptation, every sin of ours, he knows, right? So every sinful word, every sinful thought, every sinful deed, right? The very worst things about us that we wish nobody else knew, he knows. Right? All of the things that would separate us from God, that would condemn us before God, all of the things that deserve the judgment of God, he is well acquainted with all of it. So on the one hand, rather sobering theology, right? It's the kind of theology that is meant to lead us to repentance, right? Because everything about us is laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account, Hebrews 4:13. Right, it's the theology that's meant to lead us to the gospel, actually. Right, because it's the gospel that can take this theology and actually turn it into good news, right? Because the gospel tells me that God's love that has been expressed to me in Christ means that the very worst things about me, right? All of the things that God already knows, all of the things that would separate me from God, all of the things that would condemn me before God, all of those things have been nailed to the cross when Jesus laid down his life for those things. So that now through faith in Jesus, I'm no longer separated from God. I'm brought near to God. No longer condemned by my sin. I can be forgiven of my sin. And so now through the gospel, right, the theology of an all-knowing God is transformed from a scary thought to the most comforting thought in all the world. Because it's not just that God knows all things about me, but my Father in heaven now knows all things about me. And therefore, the one, right, who watches over all of my comings and all of my goings, right, the one who knows where I am and what I am doing at all times, right, the one who discerns all of my thoughts from afar and knows all of the fears and worries and doubts and struggles that are attached to all of those thoughts, right? The one who is well acquainted with my every need and every internal burden and care that I carry, the one who knows all of those things is my Father. And his perfect knowledge of me means that nothing about me and my life ever escapes his notice. And because of his perfect knowledge of me, it allows my Father to love me and care for me and lead me and protect me and watch over me and work all things together for good for me. Because he knows all about me. And to know that he knows me like that, such knowledge, the psalmist says in verse 6, such knowledge, that is too wonderful for me. It is high. It is lofty. It is grand. It is great. It is wonderful. It is my comfort. It is my peace. It is a reason to praise God in worship. But it's not the only one. It's not the only reason, because not only is he a God who is all-knowing, but he is a God who is all-present. Right? Point number two this morning. God all present, or God everywhere present, if you like. It's what theologians refer to as God's omnipresence, right? That he is the all present, ever present, everywhere present God. Right, so the psalmist declares, where, verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. As you sort of read these handful of verses here, right, you recognize, okay, this is what the psalmist realizes. God, there is nowhere that I can go where you are not also there with me. Now, that doesn't mean that the psalmist can't at least ponder the possibilities, right? Sort of ponder the options, consider, well, maybe let's just think. Is there some place that I could go where I could flee God's presence, God's spirit? You know, let me just think. Let's ponder the possibilities for a moment. I mean, I could go up. I could go that way. I could go as high as I possibly could go. I could go all the way up to the heavens. Oh, no, wait. No, God, you're there. Well, maybe if I turn around, maybe if I go the other direction, let's go down. Let's go down as far as I could possibly. Let's go all the way down to the depths of Sheol. And, well, no, okay, God, you're there. Okay, well, maybe if I hitch a ride, you know, I get on a boat and I just run away, right, as far as I can. Let's go all the way to the other side of the sea. Let's flee to the othermost parts of the sea, leave it all behind, run away, get as far away from everything as I can, and no, wait, you're there. God, where can I go? Where can I flee? Let me think. Right? And as the psalmist is sort of pondering the possibilities of where he can go or where he could flee, you can almost hear God ask the question that he asks Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? So where could you possibly go that I am not also there? Ah. But in verse 11, the psalmist gives it one more shot. It's almost like a light bulb goes off for just a moment, and he thinks, oh, I know somewhere I can go. Darkness. Right? Deep, total, utter darkness. Right? Let me go to a place so dark that even the light is like night, right? Even the light is like darkness. Let me go to a place so dark that nothing else exists but darkness. What if What if I go there? And of course, you got to think, okay, well, where in the world is that? Or what place is that? I mean, we're talking outer space here. We're talking some black hole. And what are we talking about here? Because that doesn't make any sense. And that's when you realize that he's probably not talking about an actual physical place at all. Rather, a very different kind of place altogether. Because if you look in your Bible right above verse 1, you will notice that the psalmist is actually David. Right, a psalm of David. Right, the same David who also wrote in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me?" Or Psalm 22, still David. "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far? I cry, and still you do not answer." And that's when you realize that there's no darkness like that kind of darkness. Those dark nights of the soul, those dark days, those dark seasons, when you feel forgotten or you feel abandoned, and yes, you question God's presence, you wonder if God is really there because it feels like he is really far away. And you feel completely alone there in the darkness. So David says in verse 11, what about that? What about there? Verse 12. Yes. Even there. In the darkness, though he hides his face and you cannot discern his presence, he is there in every time and every place and every season. He is there. And because he is there, David can say earlier in verse 10, that because you are there, your hand is also there. Hand is there to lead you, to hold you, right? That no matter how dark or how alone you feel, God is there and his hand has you, even in the darkness. His hand is there upon your life, there in the darkness. So regardless of what you feel, David says, no, you are there, right? Whether you are walking beside still waters and green pastures, or you are in the valley of the shadow of death, he is there. He is there to lead you and to hold you, right? Through good times and bad, through the highs and through the lows, through seasons of joy and through seasons of sorrow, right? Through seasons of stability and through seasons of transition and everything in between, he is there. He's there. Now, again, right? This could be a scary thought. Could be a sobering thought because it means that he is also there in those worst moments. He's there in our sin, those moments, right, of anger, those moments of yelling at the kids again. He's there. He's there in those moments, right, when the door is closed and the computer is on and no one else is there. He is there. Right? But actually, there's good news in all of this as well, because it means that he's also there to provide a way out. Right? He's there to provide a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? He's there. He's there in your weakness. He's there in your temptations. He is there to provide grace. He is there to provide help. He is there to provide a way out. He's there, right? In fact, this was the very promise we heard about last week from Joshua chapter 1, right? The promise of the Lord's presence. Right, that if Joshua trusted in the promise of the Lord's presence, he would find the strength and the courage to do the things that God was calling him to do. It's actually the same promise we're given today in the gospel. Right, that if we turn to Christ in faith, right, we trust in him who is Emmanuel, God with us, then his spirit comes not just to dwell with us, but within us. Always there, never leaving us, never forsaking us, right? Strengthening us for every task, comforting us into every sorrow, enabling us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. So whether you are young or old, black or white, male or female, rich or poor, praise God, he is there. He's there. Right, so to every student, trying to navigate this crazy season of educating yourself, right? He's there. He's there to help you. He's there to hold you. He's there to lead you, right? To every mother who is burned out by the never-ending piles of laundry and the never-ending demands of the kids, guess what? He's there. He's there in the laundry, right underneath the pile of socks that you can't find any matches to. He's there. Praise God, he's there. He's there. It's not all. It's not all. For not only is he a God who is all-knowing and all-present, but he is a God who is all-powerful. Point number three, right? All-powerful. What theologians refer to as God's omnipotence, right? That God is the Almighty. He is the Almighty. However, what the psalmist draws particular attention to here in Psalm 139 is the creative power of God, right? The creative power of God. Let's read verses 13 through 18. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Right, again, the wonder of these verses is when the theology of God's omnipotence becomes personal. Right, that the same creative power that made the universe is the same creative power that made me. Right, the same God who said, let there be, right, and light exploded out of his mouth at 186,000 miles per second, speed of light, formed the universe, right? The same God who did that is the same God who personally formed me, verse 13. Right, that it wasn't simply biology, right? As if the forces of nature were just sort of let loose and then allowed to just kind of run their course so that whatever happened, happened. No, God, you were there. You were there in my mother's womb. God, you were there and you knit me together. I have been fearfully and wonderfully made by you. Verse 14. Bible scholar James Hufstetler, he writes, "You are the result of the attentive, careful, thoughtful, intimate, detailed, creative work of God. Your personality, your sex, your height, your features are what they are because God made them precisely that way. He made you the way he did because that is the way he wants you to be. If God had wanted you to be basically and creatively different, he would have made you differently. Your genes and chromosomes and creaturely distinctives, even the shape of your nose and ears, are what they are by God's design." Now, in this moment, our minds might be tempted to think about those features about ourselves we're not particularly fond of, right? We might not be a fan of some of God's creative design. Sometimes we might think to ourselves, "God, were you distracted when you got to that part? Or, you know, were you just trying to keep me humble?" It's easy to think that way. And yet if we do, we actually miss the point of verse 14. Because David's wonder in verse 14 is not so much the way he has been made, right? With particular features or qualities, right? Or characteristics. It's not the way so much as it is the who. It's who made him. Right? It's the fact that when his life was still hidden, right? When his life was still secret, verse 15, right? Before anyone else ever knew or cared about him or even knew that he existed, right? Before his own mother even knew that he existed or cared about him, God knew. And God cared, and God was there, and God's hand was on his life from the very beginning of his existence. The one constant reality of his life has always been God. Before even a single day of his had yet to be lived, verse 16, God was there. God's hand was on his life, and therefore his life matters to God. Matters to him. I feel compelled to say as well to every mother who has lost a child in the womb before you ever had the chance to know them, God knew them. They matter to him. In fact, God still knows them, and they still matter to God. And a day is coming when God will redeem your sorrow with joy. Because brothers and sisters, we all have days. Bad days, dark days, hard days, days where we wonder if anything really matters, days where we wonder if we matter. Does anybody care? Do I care? And we'll have opportunity to talk more about that when we begin our series in the book of Ecclesiastes next week. But here, in Psalm 139, David can say in verse 18 that every single morning when I wake up, regardless of what kind of day it is, regardless of how I feel, these are the ever constant, never changing realities of my life. God knows me. God is with me. God made me. And therefore, I know even when it doesn't feel like it or I can't see it, my life matters to him. He is the one consistent thing in my life that has always been there and that I can always count on. That's reality. And that is what filled David with wonder, right? That theology is what produced doxology, right? Doxology that declares, God, you are worthy of all worship. All worship, which is our fourth point this morning. Let's read the end of the psalm, verses 19 through 24. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Band can come. Now, at first, get to verse 19, and you're like, that doesn't sound very worshipful. In fact, verses 19 through 22 can seem like a bit of a crazy left turn. Like, did he get distracted when he finished verse 18, went off to do something else, came back, sat back down, some things had happened, and he launches into verse 19. But the fact of the matter is, not a distraction at all. In fact, the thoughts are very much connected because whenever the psalmist thinks about the wonder of who God is, right, his heart is grieved, even righteously angered by anything that would mock or belittle or speak ill of God. Right? The essence of worship is that it doesn't just give God the praise he is due. It is grieved by anything that robs God of the praise that he is due. And so the psalmist is grieved. But that leaves the psalmist in a rather precarious position, because he realizes that the things that rob God of the praise he is due, they don't just exist out there in the world or in other people. But those same things exist right there in him, in his own heart, and in his own life. And so if God is worthy of all worship, he cries out in verse 23 and verse 24, God, search me. God, try me, test me, know me, sanctify me, cleanse me, purge me of every thought, every desire, every way, every sin, Lord, anything and everything that grieves you, O Lord, in my life. Convict me and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, lead me in the way that I should go. Right? In other words, the psalmist is simply praying, if God is worthy of all worship, then may my whole life be lived in a way that gives it to him. Brothers and sisters, we're going to close with that prayer. We're going to sing this song, which is it's a prayer. It's the same request that the God who knows me, the God who is with me, the God who made me would receive the worship he is due from me. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing together.